Someone said to me this week, I have self-esteem issues. Not me, but this other person. Now, you might have thought that coming out of some of these sermons on Hebrews 12, where I stress that the opposition to 21st century Christians is not pressure to return to the law of Moses, but rather pressure to buy into the idea that the self needs perpetual affirmation, you might have thought that I would have said to this person, well, aren't we just the modern person with self-esteem issues? But it's true, in fact, that most of us do have self-esteem issues. Actually, all of us do. Because we are all children of Adam and Eve who disobeyed God. And when that happened afterwards, for the first time, they felt guilt and shame. In fact, I would say don't trust anybody who doesn't think they have at least some self-esteem issues. Well, I had actually intended to try to illustrate in these three Advent sermons how God's grace can ground our self-esteem, our self-confidence. The good news of God's grace, both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, teaches what? To hold our head up high. That's what it teaches us. There was King David, almost certainly racked by shame and guilt over being such a bad father, humiliated by his son Absalom and driven from the palace, driven from the city by his son in a military coup. Nevertheless, David had tasted of the grace of God, the grace of forgiveness, of divine love, and it affected his self-esteem. And so he writes one of the most memorable lines in the whole canon of Old Testament poetry, when he says in Psalm 3, O Lord, you are my glory and the one who lifts my head. What a passage. Similarly, I was struck by one of the readings in the Advent devotional booklets we handed out last Sunday. It was the reading for this past Wednesday in the first week in Advent, and it went like this. Since the first Christmas, life has become so much larger because it must finally include him whom the manger held and the universe cannot contain. The miracle of the little face that had seen the fall of Lucifer. The wonder of the tiny lips that had called to Adam. The mystery of the small hands which once had set the stars in the sky. And then the writer goes on to say that the incarnation of God and the baby born in Bethlehem teaches us to have a high view of ourselves. And so the meditation ends with these words about the meaning of Christmas. We suddenly remember that we are very important persons. We are the reason for his coming and the reason for his staying. In other words, if God went so far as to incarnate himself in a human body so that he could live and die for us in order to rescue us, even though we had strayed from him so miserably far and had embarrassingly squandered so much of our created glory, then if we have chosen to humble ourselves and repent and have become citizens of Christ's kingdom of light, then yes, indeed we can hold our head up high. It's an amazing truth that we are actually objects of affection in the eyes of the Creator of the universe. Surely, this is the greatest reason that we have to speak self-confidence into our characteristically low self-esteem. Still, there are other reasons why we Christians who know our wretchedness can have such a high view of ourselves. And one reason is simply this, that God actually wants to use us to accomplish his high and amazing purposes for the world. He wants to use us as instruments in his all-powerful hands, or to change the metaphor and borrow one from the Apostle Paul, God takes up broken people to be his co-workers with him. And he has chosen us who believe. That's astounding. That's amazing. Russ, in his sermon last week, reminded us that John the Baptist, the great forerunner of the Messiah, he truly got that. He got how truly amazing it was that God wanted to use him to help effect the rescue of the world. By what? By making him the forerunner, the way maker for Messiah Jesus. You see, John knew himself. And that's why he could say of Jesus, he is so far above me that I am not worthy even to undo the strap on the smelly sandals he walks in. Now, the word smelly is not there in the text in John 1:27, but it's clearly the implication. The dirt of a person's feet was the first thing that you washed off, and their sandals, their shoes were considered dirty in the ancient world. Well, today we come to someone else who became a co-worker with God, if you will, someone God used as an instrument in his hand when he sent his son into the world. And it's Mary, who carried Messiah Jesus in her womb in a 9-month pregnancy and then gave birth to him. Why? In order that he might win the battle that God his Father sent him to fight on our behalf. We've already read the whole story of the Annunciation, the angel's announcement to Mary of the visitation, Mary's visit to her relative Elizabeth, who was also pregnant. Elizabeth had just finished her second trimester when Mary arrives. And we read also the Magnificat, as it's called, the remarkable song of Mary's that she recited during those remarkable days. All three of these episodes of the story of Mary are in the first chapter of Luke. It's on page 1588, if you're using a pew Bible. Turn to it. Luke chapter 1. Whereas God used John the Baptist by giving him a message to preach, God used Mary by giving her a baby to carry, Christ the Lord. Verse 26, in the sixth month, that is Elizabeth's sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored." Some of you know the Latin Ave Maria simply means "Greetings, Mary." But Mary was greatly troubled. The angel said to her, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." But Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." In a real place, an angel comes and visits this young woman, Nazareth. It's at the same degree latitude as Augusta, Georgia. That locates it in our universe. I went a little too far, perhaps, in identifying Mary in the sermon title as a teenage mother, because we are not told how old she was, but the common opinion is that she was indeed in her teens. and might have been Bryn Mackey's age or Kaylee O'Neill's age, even Emma Glasgow's age, 15, because it was very common for girls to be betrothed beginning at 12. Betrothal often lasted about a year. But this is a young woman. If she's more than in her very earliest 20s, it would be most surprising. And what do we read in verses 28 and 30? Mary is favored. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." And then again, down in verse 30, "But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary.'" Mary's very perplexed. Almost always in Scripture where angels appear to people, they are frightened. "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." Now, the favor is first and foremost the vocation that she is receiving from the angel, the high honor of mothering the Messiah, the one assigned such a marvelous task is indeed favored. But Protestant commentators, some of them at least, are too quick, I think, to insist that "you have found favor with God" tells us nothing about Mary herself, her heart, her faith, her life, her Holy Spirit-enabled virtue as a young Israelite. In Genesis chapter 6, we read this, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And immediately after that, the text of Genesis 6 goes on to say, "Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God." Now, we don't find a similar statement about Mary in Luke chapter 1, but what do we find? We find Mary's humble, submissive, godly response to Gabriel's announcement. She's perplexed. "How can this be? How can I conceive a child when I am and until my marriage will be a virgin?" What does the angel say? The angel says, "With God, nothing is impossible," in verse 37. And what is Mary's response to that? In verse 38, "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. "May it be to me as you have said, fiat mihi." That is literally, "As you have spoken, so let it be to me. May it be to me as you have said," is how the NIV puts it. What an amazing contribution Mary makes as a co-worker with God. Look at verse 35. Then the angel answered, this is the answer to her question, "How can this be? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." And it is Mary's privilege to bring him into the world. She becomes mother to the Son of God. That's amazing that God should take up someone in his hand and use her that way. When the angel Gabriel announces God's plan and purpose for her to be the mother of her Savior, Mary willingly and humbly gives herself to God for the work, the task. "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." What about us? Well, God wants to use you, even me. That's astounding, really and truly. Of course, the incarnation was the central revelation of God in human history. And those men and women, sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, chosen by God to aid his purposes in the incarnation itself, have a unique role to play, a very special role. Nevertheless, God has plans to use you for his high kingdom purposes, if you are giving yourself willingly and humbly to God for them. If you are saying, at least in effect, to God, as Mary did, fiat mihi, may it be to me according to your word, nevertheless, then God has purposes to use you. And that astounding thing that Jesus said about John the Baptist, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. He was the greatest prophet. Why? Because all the others were just pointing forward to something that hadn't yet happened. John was given the privilege of saying, there he is, by that tree. Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Nobody, no prophet had that privilege. Among those born of women, nobody was higher than John. And yet, what does Jesus say? The one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. That little old lady in the nursing home that Ross talked about, whose confidence was in Christ, who shines her light in a body that is becoming increasingly useless, she is greater than John. Because she lives on this side of the life and the cross and the empty tomb and the ascension of this Messiah. God has plans to use you. Are you a mother caring for children? Well, then you know how God wants to use you and is using you to accomplish something good for others, for people outside of your own head, your children. Are you a spouse? Are you giving yourself willingly and humbly for the task of loving your husband or your wife? Many of us are caught in the middle of difficult relationships. That is part of what we are to be giving ourselves to the Lord for, saying to God, I am your servant. Lord, lead me. Let me be according to your word. Not that we've been given a specific directive about how to deal in that situation, but let me discern what is right and true and good, and then I will give myself to it, not because it's easy, but because I am your servant and you are my master. Has God given you gifts for the upbuilding of his people? Yes. What it means to give yourself to God is to discern what those gifts are, to exercise them and use them. Has God placed you in relationships, or at least in proximity to non-Christians? Yes. And God expects you to be developing those relationships. Has God given you resources of all kinds to practice mercy and to fight for justice at some level of our common life in the civil sphere? And the answer to that, for most of us at least, is yes. And then the questions come, are you and am I giving myself to the work, to the task, to the vocation of those things in which God wants to use us? Are we doing it with humility and with willingness, confident that the living God who spoke the universe into existence is actually accomplishing something through us? No privilege is higher, except maybe to see him face to face. This morning in the reflection, I don't know what number it is, we're getting near 30 in our 30 reflections, and we haven't finished yet giving you an update on where all the interns are, but in the reflection this morning are some reflections on the life of the church from Carl Gillam when Old Orchard was just 1 year old. And Carl and Grace Gillam were remarkable servants of the Lord in this place. Carl was a very flawed man in lots of ways. Some of his theology made me cringe. But Carl was one of those elder saints in the Lord described in Psalm 92, still green in their old age, well into his 80s, still saying, isn't it great to learn about God's purposes for the world? Humanly speaking, God used this man to persuade the people at Grace and Peace to vote to come over here. And even with all of Carl's optimism, all of his enthusiasm, that day before Easter in 1981, when he came before the committee and said, this is a great plan, we think it'll work, it's wonderful. We were asking him all the hard questions. His enthusiasm won the day, but it won it by one vote. Without Carl, I believe it would have been dead in the water. But God used Carl. And he used Carl and Grace to encourage us in those first years of our life here together as Old Orchard Church before they went into an assisted living place. God wants to use us. So often we can't exactly see the effects of it. And it won't be as dramatic, probably, as with John. It won't be as dramatic as with Mary, nevertheless. Whatever it is that God calls you to do, however it is that he wants to use you, that's where you're supposed to shine. That's where you're supposed to give yourself to him. Now, I want to say this also. If, in fact, we are giving ourselves to God for him to use us, to use us to fulfill his purposes in the world, then there will be two things that will happen. Two things we will experience. One will be joy. There is joy in participating in God's kingdom, but there will also be pain in our endurance of what is opposed to Jesus Christ. Let's look first of all at the joy in our participation in the kingdom of Christ. Look at the exuberance of the Magnificat as Mary begins here. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. From now on, all generations down there in the second half of verse 48 will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Mary has begun to see how God is using her, and it brings her much delight to be a participant in this kingdom. She rejoices in God her Savior, finally the one promised so long ago is coming. That was Mary's joy. And those of us who in fact have given ourselves to Christ, however poorly, however imperfectly, for the work that he has called us to do, know also the joy and the satisfaction that comes. Even in the midst of being spent, we know the joy of participating in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But there is also pain in our endurance of what is opposed to Jesus Christ. Just think of Mary, the pain that she must have endured, the pain of being misunderstood. You see, Mary was willing when she said, I am your servant, may it be to me according to your word. Perhaps even right then and there when the angel is bringing this announcement to her, it's beginning to register to her what people are going to think. Here's a girl who's still engaged. She's pregnant, and she hasn't been married yet. Shame on her. But there is also the pain of our love being wounded by loss, not simply the pain of being misunderstood. And one Christian once said, don't ever expect anybody to truly understand you except Christ himself. But there's also the pain of our love being wounded by loss. Remember Simeon's words. They were spoken directly to Mary when Mary and Joseph brought their baby to the temple to dedicate him to the Lord after the 40th day. It's just one chapter ahead. Go to chapter 2. chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, Simeon is there. He is an old man who has been promised by the Lord that he wouldn't die until he sees Messiah. He takes him in his arms and pronounces this about him, that he is indeed a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Then verse 34, then Simeon blessed them, his parents, and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. And that was the reminder that a time was going to come when Mary would be ripped apart inside as she watched her son tortured on the cross and finally killed. The most righteous person who ever existed, executed by judicial murder. Such pain. But that is part of what we are called to. If we would give ourselves to the Lord to be used by him, it was the same thing that Jesus himself endured. Friends, there's no question about it. Those whom God, the maker of the universe, takes up and uses to establish his kingdom and to fill it out, as it were, they can think highly of themselves. You see, self-esteem is rooted in self-identity, in self-definition. Self-esteem is rooted in who you think you are. And God says, I love you. And not only I love you, because you can love a basket case. And all of us since Adam and Eve are basket cases in the sense that we are not at all together, but that God should then say he wants to use us when he could do it so much more efficiently himself. If Christ appeared to my neighbor in a flash of light the way he appeared to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, is there any doubt in your mind it would be a more effective ministry to my neighbor? But he uses me. And so every time I walk down the street now, I concentrate on walking slowly because my neighbors tell me I walk as a driven man. And I don't want people around to think that if you come to Christ, you just become a driven person. So I literally think of my neighbors and the opportunity that God has given me, the privilege that it is to be an instrument in his hand. And with some of them, the ones whose hearts are hard, my attention to them, my kindness to them, may be earning me the right to speak to them only on their deathbed when there's nothing to lose, and saying, you're about to meet the Lord of the universe. Do you know him? I've prayed for you for years. I know him, and you can know him too. But friends, if God says, I love you, and I, the maker of the universe, want to use you, then indeed you can think highly of yourselves. And there will be in that calling, that work, in those tasks, and those vocations, both joy in participating in the kingdom of God and pain, since the world is fallen. And the victory of God in Jesus Christ has not yet worked its way into every corner of the world. I'll end with this poem about Mary. Let it inspire you to give yourself to the Lord in a fresh way, even today, for the purposes that God has for you, those things that he wants to accomplish through you. It's just called Mary's Song. Blue homespun and the bend of my breast keep warm the small, hot, naked star fallen to my arms. Rest, you who have had so far to come. Now nearness, satisfies the body of God sweetly. Quiet he lies, whose vigor hurled the universe. He sleeps, whose eyelids have not closed before. His breath, so slight it seems no breath at all, once ruffled the dark deeps to sprout a world. Charmed by doves' voices, the whisper of straw, he dreams, hearing no music from his other spheres. Breath, mouth, ears, eyes. He is curtailed, who overflowed all skies, all years. Older than eternity, now he is new. Now native to earth as I am, nailed to my poor planet, caught that I might be free. Blind in my womb to know my darkness ended, brought to this birth for me to be newborn, and for him to see me mended, I must see him torn. And so she did. Mary saw her son torn. But after he was torn, what followed? The great resurrection on Easter morning. And she saw that as well. God always triumphs. He always accomplishes what he intends to do, because with God, nothing is impossible.